Paul to Timothy, you'll find that on page 1264. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll read the first 10 verses, though the sermon will focus on verses 6 through 10. And this sermon is to be seen by those who made public profession of faith this morning as a personal charge to you. Though, of course, it has application to all of us, and we all need to take this to heart. But I wanted you young people to think about this particularly as you begin your life as members in full communion of Christ's church here at Trinity. 1 Timothy 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I shouldn't like you to think that because I have chosen a passage particularly for the young people from the Apostle Paul's instructions to Timothy, who was a minister of the gospel, that I think that all of the five young people should be pursuing gospel ministry. Praise God if at least two of them would do so. But even though it is a passage of the Apostle Paul to a minister of the gospel, it has application to all of us, because Paul's design in these words to Timothy are not specific, at least not all of what he says is specific to gospel ministry. There is, of course, what he says at the beginning of verse 6, where he says, if you put these things before the brothers, meaning that Timothy does have an obligation to be faithful with the word of God and to impressing the truth of God's word upon his hearers. That's minister specific. But Paul's goal in this encouragement to Timothy is not simply that he would be a good minister of the gospel, but that prior to that, and you can see this in the text in verse 6, that he would be a good servant of Jesus, or of Christ Jesus. And because that's the goal for Timothy as a Christian, that becomes the goal for you young people, and it becomes the goal for all of us. Because when we are united to faith, to Jesus, in faith to Jesus Christ, we are taken from the world, placed into the church, taken from the family of Satan, brought into the family of God, removed from our former slavery to sin, and have become slaves of righteousness and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be a Christian means that we are to be servants. And the Lord's concern for us is not simply that we would be servants, but that we would be good servants. That we would be as faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ as we can be. That we would be as devoted to our Master as we should be. And here in 1 Timothy 4, the verses 6 through 10, the Apostle Paul highlights two personal characteristics of Timothy that must be true if he is to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And those two personal characteristics are what I want to point out to us this morning, because this is important for all of us. These are the two things that we must have if we are to be good servants of Jesus Christ. And if upon entering glory we are to hear those words of our God, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So what are they? The first thing that is important is that we must have good teaching. Paul talks about this in verse 6 when he speaks about being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, the word for train can also be translated nurtured. And I think what the Apostle Paul is referring to here is the context in which Timothy was brought up. You remember that his father was an unbeliever, but his mother was godly, as was his grandmother. And so Timothy was nurtured in the Christian faith from his youth. In fact, Paul says in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 15, that from childhood Timothy had been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Timothy was saturated in the Word of God. His mother and his grandmother inundated him with the truth so that the Word of God was very familiar to him. The sacred scriptures were well known by Timothy. And so that's the first ingredient, that Timothy was nurtured in the words of the faith. And then as Timothy matured and as he became introduced to the Apostle Paul, Paul invested his life into Timothy. But he also invested his doctrine into Timothy, so that the truth of God, as Paul had been enlightened by revelation of the Spirit, the truth of God concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, was instilled in Timothy. In fact, Paul says this as well in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, that Timothy has followed Paul's teaching, that Paul had given him the deposit of truth. So that Timothy was well versed in the word of the living God. So this is the first ingredient, the importance of good teaching. And of course, this is one of the things that you as young people have been so privileged with in your upbringing. You have been nurtured in the words of faith in Christian homes. Your parents are here witnessing this. This is in part the fulfillment of their efforts from youth to instill you in the truth of the Word of God. You heard the scriptures read. You were brought to church where the gospel was preached. You were prayed with and prayed for. You were taught the Bible stories. The Lord has been good to you. You have been nurtured in the faith, as have so many of us in this church. And you've also been taught the doctrine of the Word of God. This is one of the reasons why, as a church, we are insistent on the importance of catechism. Because it's important for the truth of God, the doctrines about who God is, and who Christ is, and how Christ can be both God and man, who the Holy Spirit is the Spirit God? It's so important for us to know these truths, these doctrinal affirmations, so that we might become good servants of Jesus Christ. Now, it's undoubtedly true that it is entirely possible to be filled with all kinds of doctrinal and theological and biblical knowledge and still not be Christians. That's been the situation for centuries in the Christian church. It's always the danger. There have been ministers of the gospel. I'm thinking of Thomas Chalmers, who was extremely astute, a Scottish minister in the 1800s. But it was 7 years after he was ordained to the gospel ministry that he actually became a Christian. And when that happened, his ministry changed. But my point is that it is possible to have good teaching, to be brought up in the faith, and still not be united to Christ by faith, and therefore the recipients of his blessing. That's true, of course it is. But that doesn't take anything away from the importance of having for one's Christian life a solid doctrinal foundation. So that though the Christian life does involve emotions and feelings of joy and sadness and delight and hardship, yet it never will ever thrive and develop and mature unless there is a thorough grounding in truth, in the revelation of God that he has given to us in his word. It's not for no reason that there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and that God has given us his word so that we would know him, that we would understand him, so that we would be faithful servants of Christ Jesus. So we must have good teaching. But there's a second point that the Apostle Paul highlights in this passage, and he even focuses on this one. And that is that there must be godliness training. So there must be good teaching, GT, and there must be godliness training, GT. This is what he says in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Now, I suppose that godliness is quite an old-fashioned word that we don't use much anymore. It's gone the way of the word worldliness. We don't use that word much either. But you'll still hear some older saints describe a Christian brother or sister as someone who is a really godly person. Now, what is it to be godly? What is godliness? Well, there's a mixture of love and fear and honor and respect and reverence toward God. That is, to be godly is to know that you live in the presence of God day by day before the face of God, and to have as your goal the glory of God. I suppose that the best way to think about it is to think in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the preeminent godly person. That every fiber of his body was devoted to serving his heavenly Father. It was his food and drink to do his Father's will. He would shudder to even think about turning from devotion and obedience to his heavenly Father. There was everything in the Lord Jesus Christ that was geared for God. God was the center of his existence, and the glory of God was his goal. Remember what he says in John 12 as he contemplates the cross. He knows that it is only through his own death on the cross that the Father is going to be glorified. And he says, what should I do? Should I shrink back from the cross? No, of course not, because then my Father would not receive glory. So Father, glorify your name. Whatever it takes, whatever the cost is to me, however hard it might be, whatever waters, deep waters I must travel through, whatever, Father, glorify your name. So this is what godliness means. It's to have a life so committed to God that you love him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. That it is a full-orbed Christian life that has to do with our inner thoughts and experiences, and is demonstrated in the obedience of our lives. Paul says to Timothy, pursue, train for godliness. Well, how do you get godliness? This is an important question because it isn't our default position as sinners. I'm always struck when I read Jude, what the Lord has to say about those who are outside of Christ. Let me just read it for you and listen to what it says. It's quite sobering, actually. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So this is what sin has made us. It has made us ungodly. We are without God in this world. We're ungodly in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions. And it's not simply that we do ungodly things, Jude says, but we do ungodly things in ungodly ways so that we're simply ruined as sinners. So godliness is not our default position. It doesn't come naturally to us. So how do we get godly? Well, you can see from what Paul says in the previous chapter here in Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 4 that Timothy is to train himself for godliness. But in chapter 3, verse 16, he speaks about great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. There's that connection. So what is the mystery of godliness? Well, the answer to that is Jesus Christ, who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So that what Paul would say, the entrance into godly, the way to become a godly person in the first place must be through union with Jesus Christ, who is himself the mystery of godliness. It is by faith in him. He must be believed in, trusted in. As Paul says, even in our own text, he talks about how we have set our hope on the living God. He talks about how Jesus is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So that there is no possibility of godliness without first having Christ as Savior and trusting in him as your only Redeemer, as the one who can reconcile you to God, because, as we sang, in my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. So the entrance into godliness is through faith in Jesus Christ. But now that you are a Christian, Paul says, you are to train yourself for godliness. So how do we do that? Well, I think it's helpful that Paul talks about the athletic imagery here. He talks about, for instance, in verse 8, about bodily training. Now, Paul was quite keen on athletics. You can see that from the numerous references he makes to boxing and running and wrestling in his letters. And where Timothy was, the city where Timothy was a city in Ephesus. It was Ephesus. And it was known for its addiction to sports. And so Paul talks about athletics here. And in fact, the word that he uses in verse 7 that's translated train yourself is the Greek word gymnase. And you can hear, maybe you can't, but you can hear, if you are told you can hear the word gym in it. And this is helpful for us. That Paul is saying that we must be exercising ourselves, training ourselves, getting to the spiritual gymnasium so that we would become godly. Now, what does he mean? Well, I think he highlights that we must be active in pursuing godliness and strenuously so. In fact, he says in verse 10, "For to this end, that is, for godliness, we toil and strive." The Christian life is no easy street. There must be dedication and devotion. There's hardship. There's self-denial. There are things that we need to avoid. There are things that we need to pursue. We need to watch things. We need to be careful. We need to harness all of our energies to pursue godliness. The Christian life is not a life of coasting, but it's a life of, well, the word that Paul uses for striving, it is a life of agonizing persistence to be godly. Some of you might know the name of Michael Phelps. He's one of the most decorated American Olympians in swimming. Now, Michael Phelps has a lot going for him, naturally. He has longer arms than most people his age, which help him in swimming. He's got a longer torso, short legs. He's got size 14 feet. And he's double-jointed ankles, which turn his feet into natural flippers. So you might think that it's obvious why this fellow would be so successful in the Olympics and win so many competitions. He's just naturally gifted. He is gifted. But that doesn't tell us everything about Michael Phelps. His coach described him as a man with a rigid focus. He would swim 50 miles a week. He would do chin-ups, press-ups, or push-ups. He would do weight training. He would eat 12,000 calories a day and burn all those calories off. He was driven to be all that he became. And I think that's a helpful understanding of the Christian life. It's undoubtedly true that some of us have natural gifts that are different to others of us. Some are more gifted or more comfortable with hospitality. Some of us are better readers. Others, it's a struggle for us to read. Some of us are just naturally self-disciplined. You get up at the same time, you do the same regime every day, and nothing persuades you to change that. Where others of us are more chaotic and less structured in our lives. So we all have natural gifts and natural inclinations that will either help us or that will help us in the pursuit of godliness. And some of us have different situations that cause us to struggle, that are against us, that make it harder. But whatever our situation is, whatever gifts God has given to us, we must add to those gifts this determination, this passion, this struggle, this strenuous activity to be better than we are, to practice and exercise and train ourselves towards godliness. It's what Paul tells us to do. So I wonder what that will mean for you. Think about that. Think about your Christian life. Estimate it. See where you are. Take inventory. Are you doing what you ought to be doing? Are you loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Are you serving and loving your neighbor as the Lord commands us to and illustrates how we ought to in the Word of God? And then, if not, what's hindering you? Is it your friendships that are distracting you from devoted exercise towards godliness? Are you spending too much time in social media? Are you pursuing entertainment and fun more than you should? All good things. Paul has said at the beginning of the chapter that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected. So it's not that we must live the life of an a person, a nun or a monk who eschews and rejects everything, a life of austerity. No, that's not what we're called to do. But we need to examine ourselves and see what is hindering us. What could help us? Are there other brothers and sisters who could be of encouragement to me? Am I reading the Word? Am I studying? Are there Bible studies that I could be a part of? Am I being faithful in the worship of God, sitting under the ministry of God's Word? Am I using all the means that God has given me so that I might be a good servant of Jesus Christ, pursuing holiness, striving after godliness, agonizing to be all that I should be as someone who has been purchased by Christ and upon whom he has put his own mark? These are helpful questions, isn't it? And I don't always know, I don't always think that we know the best answers to these questions. Sometimes we need to ask our wives or our husbands or our children, say, well, what do you see in me that I'm not seeing? Is there something that we can do together? It's helpful if anyone has ever done any sort of physical training. You know how helpful it is to do it with others. Misery loves company, they say, isn't it? But just to be encouraged by someone else struggling along with you, and maybe that's what you need to do, to seek out some brothers and sisters to help you. But what we cannot not do is pursue godliness, train ourselves to be more like Christ. It does seem daunting because I'm sure if you're at all like me, you see a million areas in your life that aren't what they ought to be, and you know they aren't what they ought to be. And it can be discouraging and disheartening. At times you just are tempted to throw it all in. Just live mediocre. Everyone else does it, we say. Why should I be the different person? And after all, we're saved by grace. We're not saved by our works. So it doesn't really matter at the end of the day whether I run and strive and beat my body and make it my slave so that I might be more godly. The thing is, it's a command. This is what Paul, by apostolic authority, tells Timothy. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Don't get distracted by unimportant things. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So it's not an option, really, for us. But the Lord does hear what he so often does, and which is so endearing about him. He could simply tell us that we are to train ourselves for godliness, but because he's God after all. But he encourages us. He wants to win us. He wants us to be as convinced as he is of its value and importance. And so notice what he does. He contrasts physical training with godliness. He says in verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. You see what he's saying? Yeah, it's helpful to engage in physical training, but it's not all valuable. Its value is of a limited nature. You can play tennis till you're 80, but there's no rackets and caskets, is there? And you can be really diligent in working out, but it's not too long before it returns to flab. There's a bumper sticker that says, eat right, stay fit, die anyway. It's true, isn't it? You could do whatever you want. You can be as disciplined, be able to run marathons or cycle miles or lift weights, be trim and slim and lean, but you're going to die. It's just the reality. It's of value, but only for a little while and only to a small degree. but godliness. Now, godliness you can take with you. Godliness, Paul says, has value. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is so important in your Christian life. Because if you are fixed on God, determined to serve Him, then whatever comes in your life, you will know how to deal with it in a way that pleases Him. So that when adversity comes, as it inevitably does, you won't be grumbling and complaining or sunk in despair. And when prosperity comes, as it often does as well, you won't be tempted to forsake God and to lose yourself in the gifts that He has given to you. And you'll have a clear conscience throughout your life that though you know that you are not perfect, because we have all sinned and continue to sin, but you know that the bent of your life, the trajectory, your desires, your inclinations, your efforts are geared to the service of God and to His glory. What a valuable thing this training for godliness has in this life. And it also holds promise for the life to come. In fact, you could put it this starkly, without godliness, you won't see God. Well, what about faith in Jesus Christ? Undoubtedly, But Paul is saying here what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 14, where he says that there we ought to pursue holiness. Listen, I'll read it to you. He says we are to strive for peace with everyone and to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So that our godliness doesn't merit us salvation. It doesn't earn us the favor of God. But there is no heaven without holiness. Godliness, Paul says, holds the promise for the life to come. So Paul contrasts it with bodily exercise. Godliness has value in all things, in every way imaginable. You'll never be a loser if you have godliness. And then he underscores that with verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. See how Paul wants to underscore this for Timothy. Timothy lived in a culture of self-indulgence, just like we do today. Pursue pleasure. Don't deny yourself anything. Be whatever you want to be. Do whatever you wish you could do. Just do it. Don't ever think of inhibiting your inclinations or desires. Let yourself go. That's the culture in which we live. And that's the culture in which Timothy lived. And Paul is saying to Timothy, the culture will not tell you the value of godliness. Everything militates against that. But let me remind you that God Himself says this is a faithful saying and deserving of full acceptance. You can bank your life on this. It's a phrase that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As true as that, Paul says, is this truth. That godliness holds promise for this life and for the life to come. It is trustworthy. And it deserves your full acceptance. So these are the two ingredients, Paul says, that are so important in order to enable us to be good servants of Christ Jesus. Good teaching and godliness training. It's not because, as I mentioned, it's not because salvation is by works. Not at all. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And He became our servant to do so. That though He was in very nature God, did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself of no reputation, took to Himself human nature, and became a servant, a slave. And He has done everything for us. He's become a good servant of us. As He pursued His Father's glory and as He pursued our good. The only right response to our servant, Jesus Christ, is to become His servant. To cheerfully deny ourselves and to practice godliness and to pursue holiness. To say, as remember Tyler Vandergag preached a number of weeks ago on Exodus, to say to the Lord Jesus, here is my ear. Take your all and pierce it through, because I love you and I have no desire at all to leave you. May God work that grace in our hearts for our joy and blessing and for our usefulness to others and for the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called us out of our ungodliness and godlessness and have brought us into fellowship with your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the mystery of godliness. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who works in us the life of Christ so that we do not need to fight in our own strength all the schemes of our enemy. And we pray, our God, that you would work in us by your word and spirit, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, that you would give us wisdom to know how to proceed, and that these young people, that all of us, might be good servants of Christ Jesus. We thank you that he is so easy to serve, that he's such a kind and generous master, that he's not harsh or critical or unfair or unkind, but he is self-giving, devoted, and caring. We pray that we would love to serve our Lord Jesus as individuals and families and as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in this place. Hear us. We pray, our God, as we ask these things in the name of the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.